Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Last week, as I mentioned, we started this series asking and making several penetrating statements, actually. Statements like, so what happens when God fails to meet our expectations? What happens when tragedy strikes, when grief consumes us, when our plans fail and our dreams fade away? When life is harder, not easier, when the job is gone, the spouse is threatening to go or is gone. What happens when we try to process life through this lens? Sometimes we can simply say, you know what, if God is God, and if He's truly in charge, and if He's calling the shots, then it really feels like He's got it out for me. It really feels like maybe He's failing me. So throughout the series, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the story of Joseph. This powerful, powerful story of a man who lived as righteously as I know how in the midst of incredible circumstances. Last week we covered a lot of his story in general. We're going to kind of skim over parts of it again today. But I encourage you, if you're looking for a place to read the Bible, Genesis is a great place to start. And the story of Joseph is awesome. It's probably better than any TV drama that you're going to watch this week anyways. It's filled with incredible twists and turns, a lot of plots, a lot of evil sinisterism going on there. So it's a great narrative in our scriptures. So I encourage you to consider reading more about it. But I want to give you just the abbreviated Cliff Notes version, if that's even possible. Joseph is a part of a family that is on a journey from God. There's no question. They are living in covenant with God, under an agreed contract agreement with God. And it dates back even to his ancestry of Abraham. Joseph is a young boy who is favored by his father. We mentioned last week he was spoiled rotten, more than likely from his mother. And he was wealthy beyond his imagination. There was nothing that he couldn't have if he wanted it. We recognize that from everything we can see, he also appears to be a pretty faithful young man. We don't see any real opportunities where we could call into question his walk with God. But suddenly his mother dies. She dies giving birth to her next son, his little brother Benjamin. His brothers continually despise him, and we'll find out why again in just a moment. They throw him into a dry well. And from there, he is tied up and chained to a caravan of strangers heading to Egypt. It seems like from having everything, he has suddenly gone to having nothing. From being known and counted and valued, he's now just a commodity on a trail and on a path that he never, ever had experienced anything even similar. At this point, last week, when we were talking about the story of Joseph, we asked some questions. The first question was, has God failed Joseph? The same question we asked ourselves last week, has God failed Joseph? Or, follow-up question to this is God preparing Joseph for something? Now, what was intriguing and what I mentioned at the end of the service last week was that we were going to leave these services kind of in tension. We're not going to always put a nice little bow on each one of these messages. And we didn't last week. And one of the areas of tension that I sensed from many of you as you spoke to me afterwards was, I don't often feel like God has failed me. What I struggle with is that others have failed me. I can reason that God might be up to something bigger than I can see, but what I struggle with is when other people fail me, and especially when other believers fail me. So recognizing that that's a significant issue for most of us, I tried to let everyone know that spoke to me last week about that. That's what this week is about. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And it's a difficult topic. It is a challenge to preach. It's a challenge to live. How to respond when other people fail us, when other people let us down, hurt us, when other people marginalize us, when other people fail to meet our expectations. How do we respond to things like this? I want you to think about this in your own life, in your own experiences, in your insert that you have available in your bulletin, and even on your live event that you could sign into through YouVersion, I ask you to think about the question of what stands out to you as one of the moments in your life that someone else has wounded you, or failed you, or let you down, or left you behind. And the reason why I want you to be thinking about those is because I want you to place those circumstances square in your heart today. As we consider what Joseph is going through, I believe you'll have a better opportunity of identifying with his plight, with his journey, as you think more clearly about your own. In Joseph's story, there are several times that others fail him. His brothers fail him. They fail to protect him. Potiphar fails to listen to reason. And a person we only know as the cupbearer or the butler fails to remember the favor that Joseph did him while they were both in jail together. So what I want to do is kind of look at all three of these scenes today and kind of consider how Joseph has been let down by others. And we'll take moments to kind of consider how you might identify with each of these scenes. So the first scene is this. Joseph is sold to a group of traitors by his brothers. Now, to get a clearer picture of what this was really like, to get a clearer image of what's going on in this scene, what we need to do is look at Genesis 37, and I'm just going to read these words for you. When Joseph was 17 years old, this is the New Living Translation, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. I think sometimes we can underestimate the power of that last sentence right there. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. So he's a tattletale. And he's a spoiled, rotten teenager. Do we need to say any more? Right? Does that not set the stage pretty clearly? When you go work with your brothers, it's wise of you not to come home and tell daddy about every little thing that they're not doing correctly. And because they hated him, there was this moment in time where they were way far away from home, and he was outside of the protection of his father, that they stripped him of his coat, which represented that coat represented the favor that Joseph had with his dad. They stripped him of his coat, they threw him into a dry hole, and to get a picture of just how hard their heart was toward Joseph, after they throw him into this hole, they go have lunch. Now, sometimes we do bad things, right? Sometimes we may figuratively throw people into dry holes, but if you've got a heart, you don't always have your appetite right away, right? You feel a little sick to your stomach? These guys, man, they line up at the buffet, right? They're looking for the next buffet, and they're eating lunch. And their brother is in a dry hole screaming for his life. That's an interesting picture of how these guys really felt about him. Now, let's look at a picture of what's really going to transpire here. We've got one on the screen for you. At first, they wanted to kill this kid. I mean, when they first saw him coming, let's kill him. Then they decided, hey, no, let's just teach him a lesson. And then they decided, let's get rid of him altogether. And they came up with this plan of selling him to this group of men who are on their way to Egypt. Now, my question is, how did Joseph react to all of this? We don't get a real clear picture at this point in the story of what Joseph did, how he responded. Did he go willingly? Did he kick and scream? Did he yell out horrible words? I mean, we don't know. We don't really get a picture. This artist has him reaching back for his brothers while they're sitting there getting paid. In Genesis 42, we leap to near the end of the story by doing this. But in Genesis 42, we get a glimpse of what's happening because the brothers are now recalling in their minds how this scene happened. And they say this, "We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen." That might be tough to read up there. "We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." You get an image in these words as they're recalling in their own minds this scene. Joseph is crying for his life. He is begging them. He's making promises. I'll change. I won't talk about my dreams anymore. You can have my coat. He's pleading for his life. And they sell him. And I don't think he stops. He keeps screaming back and pleading back and yelling, making promises. And eventually that voice fades away in the distance as these men take him away. Sometimes I think I underestimate the power of this scene as he is being chained and dragged against his will to a land he's never known. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever had someone come to conclusions about you like this? Where they grow sick of your stunts, and instead of pulling you aside and having a conversation with you and saying, if you don't, this, you know, just having an honest conversation, what they do is they allow anger to grow up and division to grow up inside of them and build up inside of them until one day the plan becomes evident. I think all of us, many of us, in fact, have probably felt like somebody's got it out for us. And we're wounded by that. And this is what Joseph has experienced, this moment where his brothers, his family, the ones that were supposed to protect him, they're older than him. They were supposed to be there for him, have suddenly let him down in the worst of ways. Now, Joseph, being a guy who has great power and authority where he lives, he knows what it's going to be like to be a servant. He has servants. He knows what it's like to be in a room working and nobody knows you're there. He knows what it's like to want to say something but know that you're not given that kind of authority and you've got to stay quiet. He's gone from being a somebody to being a nobody. He's gone from having a voice to being silent. He knows this journey on his way to Egypt. He knows he has surrendered everything that he has ever felt comfortable by. And scene one ends with Joseph pleading for his life and his brothers giving each other high fives, saying, what do you think of your dreams now, you spoiled, rotten little boy? It's a tough scene. Scene number two, our next scene, finds Joseph falsely accused by Potiphar and Potiphar's house. See, once Joseph arrives in Egypt, he's sold again to a man named Potiphar. Jewish traditions put Potiphar as the chief of the cooking staff for the Pharaoh, but our scriptures call him the captain of the guard. Either way, he's a very powerful man in the land of Egypt. And Potiphar probably had some servants that went and bought Joseph, but he ends up in his care. And it's soon that Potiphar realizes that whatever this new servant does, it seems to go very well. And he begins to trust Joseph with more and more of his things, that before long, he becomes basically his personal attendant. He is in charge of everything. Joseph is in charge of everything in Potiphar's house, even as a hired slave. There's a picture here we're going to show you of what happens next, though, because Potiphar's wife takes a liking to this young, handsome Joseph, and she tries to get him to take charge of her, if you kind of know what I mean. And if you don't, that's fine, too. But you get a picture of it from this image here. Potiphar's wife is interested in Joseph a lot more than Joseph is interested in her. And so she comes alongside and wants to go to bed with him, and he runs from her. Scripture talks about how he said that, I have gotten command over everything in this house but you, and I would never do that to disown, to embarrass my boss, nor to embarrass my God. That is not who I'm going to be. Now, maybe she was humiliated. Maybe she thought Joseph would give in if she threatened to put him in jail. I really don't know the motives of Potiphar's wife in this moment. But she holds on to this coat that she grabbed from him and used it to accuse Joseph of approaching her. It doesn't seem to reason that that would make sense, that someone would approach a young lady and then leave his coat behind. But everyone buys the story, probably because everybody's terrified of Potiphar's wife. If you ever know a powerful man, you probably understand that there's a powerful woman behind every powerful man. True? And so everyone goes with the story, and Joseph finds himself back at the bottom of the food chain. Now, here's the thing. As I was thinking about the difference between these two scenes, in the scenes with the brothers, everything seems right and accurate. They were accusing him of being a spoiled, rotten brat because from everything he was doing, he was a spoiled, rotten brat. Yeah? But in this scene of Potiphar's wife, the accusations are filled with deception. These aren't based on truth. They're based on perception that is not right, on deception. And so Potiphar's wife convinces everybody on a bed of lies, essentially, that Joseph's a bad guy when in fact he's not. So my question for you is, has anyone falsely accused you of doing something that you simply did not do? Has anybody come after your integrity, even though your integrity can't really be questioned? Even worse in this scene, was your accuser the one at fault, and they were trying to deflect that fault away from them onto you so that they wouldn't get in trouble? That happens. Maybe Joseph could have run. Maybe he couldn't have. We don't know. We never see him plead for his case or even be given the opportunity to do so in this scene. Either way, Joseph lands in jail, on the outside, looking in, thinking, I was just doing the right thing, God. I was just honoring you. I was honest. I was upright. And look what it got me. Wounded by others. And our second scene ends with Joseph in a damp, dark, smelly jail cell next to men who haven't shaved or showered in years. Confused and shocked, innocent, yet condemned. Scene number three. Joseph, in this scene, is forgotten by a friend he had made in jail, the cupbearer. You know, when you're sentenced in this culture, in the Egyptian culture, there wasn't necessarily an end in sight. In our culture, when you're sentenced to go to jail, you're told right up front, you will serve this amount of time, and if you're good enough, you may get out this early. We come into a contract with our prisoners and say how long that they will serve. But in Egypt, you just go, and there are no questions. And so for all I know, Joseph might have thought he was going to spend the rest of his born days rotting in that jail. We don't know. He's been hopeless before, and God has come through. And so soon enough, God continues to bless Joseph, and he gains the trust of his jailer. And soon he has responsibilities, and he's, even as a prisoner, basically running the jail. Picture number three shows two of his friends that he's made in the jail who have dreams. One of these is a baker for the Pharaoh. The other one is the butler, the cupbearer. For the baker, the one who's kind of in the middle there, he has a dream that Joseph interprets that your life is going to end, that you're going to be executed soon. Now, that's not the kind of dream any of us want to have, right? So he's looking away like, don't tell me that news. The cupbearer, the butler, this is a gentleman who would used to taste test the food before it would go to the Pharaoh to make sure it wasn't tainted with some kind of poison. He was told through his dream that he would be reinstated. And Joseph was a part of interpreting these dreams. You're going to die. You're going to get out of here. Now, when he tells the butler about this, that he's going to get out of here, he says these words in Genesis 40. Please remember me and do me a favor when things go well for you. Mention me to Pharaoh so that he might let me out of this place. For I was kidnapped from my homeland, the land of the Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison, but I did nothing to deserve it. He's recalling his entire story all the way back from when his brothers hurt him. He's still holding on to some of that here. Well, 3 days later, all of this comes true. The butler is called for and he's reinstated. The baker is called for and he's impaled. He's killed. Have you ever had something and had someone promise you something and have that promise broken? That's what happens. Because even though the cupbearer gets out, he completely forgets about the promise that he made to Joseph. Maybe you've had someone that you've helped in the past, but they are not there for you. Maybe you've had someone tell you that they would do something for you, and then they completely drop the ball. I would guess that all of us have been let down by others. I would guess that all of us have been let down by others multiple times. Our third and final scene ends with Joseph waiting in that same cell, now years later, waiting for this moment of justice. waiting to be used by God, waiting for his dreams to be fulfilled, waiting for a promise to be kept. How often do we spend time waiting? And as we wait, the pain and the anger of those failings, of those people who have wounded us, of everybody who has seemed to be against us, continue to build and get larger and larger and larger within us. That's the Joseph I see in this cell. Thinking back to how his brothers sold him off. Thinking back to how Potiphar's wife accused him of something he didn't do. And thinking, why can't the guy talk to Pharaoh about me? He's got nothing but time to think about these things. At this point, I begin to wonder, what does Jesus say about such perspectives of others hurting us? We heard at the end of the Lord's Prayer today a challenging message about forgiveness and how we need to forgive others. As I looked at the words of Christ as it relates to this kind of response, I was reminded again of the incredible standard by which God calls us to live. You know, this isn't a religion that we just get to check things off. We are called to live righteously and holy, and it is a challenge to do so. It is difficult. You are on an upslope kind of path when you want to follow Christ. There are challenges with all of this. And listen to what he says during his very first sermon in Matthew 5. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Friends, that's a big standard. That's very difficult and challenging. Some of us would say, you know what? I've never killed anybody. I'm a good person. I've never done anything horribly wrong like that. That's exactly what Jesus used to set up these words. You've heard it said, do not murder. I'm telling you, don't even get angry with somebody. It's one thing to get so mad you want to kill somebody and even come up with a plan and have all the tools to do it and then not do it. Jesus is saying, friends, you're going down the wrong path if you allow that to happen. I'm telling you, don't even allow yourself to get bent out of shape. This is tough stuff. If you think you just made a momentary mistake in his first message, which pastors tend to do in their first messages, he goes on to say this. You've heard the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for you for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that. If you're kind to only your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can the standard, can the bar get raised any higher? He is taking the law, fulfilling it, and challenging us all in how we're going to live. And I read these words, and quite honestly, I asked myself, does Jesus know what he's talking about here? Does he realize how difficult it is? I mean, has he really had to feel the pain of rejection by those who once declared their love and commitment to them in a relationship? Has he ever been told, we don't want your services anymore? Has he ever been totally misunderstood? Has he ever been falsely accused of doing something he didn't do? Wait a minute, you got where I was going. Yes. Jesus has been rejected worse, far worse than any of us ever will be. And yet these are his words for us and how to respond in a way that honors the Lord. At the end of his ministry, in Matthew 18, Peter comes to him and asks, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? No, not seven times, Jesus replies, but 70 times seven. Some of your translations might say 77 times. It was common thinking in Jesus' day that you could forgive someone, but you only had to forgive them three times. That was it. That was the common cultural understanding. Hurt me once, okay. Hurt me twice, okay. Hurt me three times, I'm done. I don't have to forgive you after this one. You do it again, I legally don't have to do a thing to you. you know, in terms of forgiving you. And so when Peter approaches him, he gives them the number 7. Peter's going above and beyond, as we would expect Peter to do. He doubles that number plus 1, which is a very common Jewish way of thinking. But he also uses the perfect number of 7, a number that means completion, wholeness, perfection, totality. But what Jesus is saying in his response is that it doesn't have a limit of 7. See, you could forgive someone once, but you'll remember it. They could hurt you a second time and you could forgive them and you could still remember it. They could hurt you 7 times and you might even still be remembering all of those times. And if you're doing that, you really need to stop and ask yourself, have I forgiven them to begin with? Because if you're still counting at 7, you probably haven't forgiven them even once. Do you understand what I'm saying? Forgiveness has an element of release that oftentimes we forget and we don't put into practice. When we look closer at the end of Joseph's story next Sunday, as he confronts his brothers and they come to a place of reconciliation, we're going to see how Joseph has to come to a place of real pure release in this moment. It's after their father dies and they get afraid. Now that dad's gone, we're afraid that Joseph is going to have us killed. And they send some peace offerings to Joseph, like, don't hurt us now that our dad is gone. And what he says to them is so powerful. And I don't have this on the screen, but this is Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. There's a perspective here that what Joseph understands is now when he's looking back when his brothers sell him, now when he looks back at Potiphar not listening to reason and his wife accusing him of something he would never do, and when he considers the cupbearer failing to remember a promise until a certain point in time, when he starts to process all these things that at once he thought were failings and where people were hurting him, he now sees them as God's handiwork and God's ability to lead him to a place of goodness. That's perspective that you can only gain when you forgive and release. This is a great quote. Forgiveness is setting a prisoner free only to discover that the prisoner was you. This is powerful stuff. Forgiveness is setting a prisoner free. Hello there. Only to discover that the prisoner was you. See, unless you forgive, God can't deal with your hurt. And I want to encourage you, participate in your own miracle by doing what you need to do first and forgive so that you can be forgiven. When you forgive, healing begins to take place. Forgiveness proves that God is working in your life. You can't have victory in your life unless you choose to forgive and release. Forgive and release. Listen, no one is exempt from being hurt in this world. No one is exempt from being hurt, not even the sinless Son of God, Jesus Himself. And I know that there are extreme situations in your life that you're processing right now. And I know that it might not feel like this would apply to those situations. And I hear you on that. However, I want to believe that pain is often the vehicle to personal life transformation. And that sometimes God allows painful things to allow us the opportunity to be transformed and changed. So the question remains today as we end our time together. Will you be transformed by the pain into a prisoner? Or will you allow the pain to transform you into freedom and to become more like Christ? Those are the options before you. Allowing the pain of other people and how they've wounded you to make you a prisoner, or allow the pain to lead you toward freedom that will make you more like Christ. And again, I don't mean to underestimate the power of your pain, not at all. But that is a challenge for us to consider today. I want us to be people of freedom. I want us to be people who experience the grace of God in our lives so that we can pass on that grace of God to others. I know that people will wound you, people wound me, and I have wounded you. But when we get it to the point where we can forgive, when we get it to the point where we can confront in love, when we get to a place where we can communicate that way, God is glorified. And our lives are not held captive to that pain. Our lives are freed. And we have wholeness. And we have hope. And we have life. We have a second chance. We have a second chance. God is not interested in allowing you to live a prisoner of your own pain. He is providing a way for you to experience freedom through His Son, Jesus. I want to pray together. Lord God, You have been good to us this day. You have challenged us this day. Many of us have sat in this room today recalling moments of our life that we would rather package up and compartmentalize and throw away because they're painful. They're hurtful. They're the moments when our dads have wounded us with His words. Our moms have wounded us with her words. Where brothers or sisters have condemned us, written us off. Where friends wouldn't listen to reason. Where we were accused of things that we didn't do. Our mind has been flooded of memories today when we have been wounded, failed, pushed aside, and left for dead. And those feelings don't feel good. But God, I pray today through the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would free us from those feelings and that You would enable us to forgive those who have wounded us. Your prayer speaks of it. God, Your life that You emulated before us, Jesus, it models it. And I pray, God, that we could get our hands on it so that we may embrace it as well. We need it so desperately this day. We love You. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. Help us to embrace it this day. Help us to extend it to others this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want us to leave with this prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. He is a patron saint of the Catholic Church, a wonderful man who had some amazing words to write. I was at a graduation yesterday in Indiana, and my niece graduated from a college there in Fort Wayne, and this was their benediction, and I went, this needs to be our benediction on this day. So what I want us to do is stand together, and we're going to read this prayer together out loud as our form of benediction on this morning. Let's read these words together. Lord, make me an instrument of Your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. May you go in God's grace and freedom this day. Thank you for being here and worshiping with us. God bless you as you go.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.